The importance of parenting cannot be overstated. It's a tremendous responsibility to parent a child. It's also a tremendous privilege to parent a child. As parents, we are responsible to unconditionally love our children. As parents, we're responsible for disciplining our children. As parents, we're responsible to disciple our children, to teach them about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're responsible to teach and to instruct them, to teach them about grace, to teach them about mercy, and to teach them truth. A week and a half ago, the lead headline on ESPN was, it read like this, it read, Arian Foster, quote, "I don't believe in God." Now, I'm not sure why that headline was on ESPN. He's an athlete, but it has nothing to do with sports, this article. But as a pastor and as a Texans fan, which is for whom he plays, I read the article, and it broke my heart. Arian Foster's dad raised him, and according to Arian Foster, his dad knew the Bible forwards and backwards. His dad had read it cover to cover. Yet Arian, as a young youth in high school, his later years in high school, wrestled with the notion of God until finally one day the article records, quote, "Arian summoned the courage to tell his father he did not believe in God, only to see his father nod knowingly and say, quote, go find your truth. Arian's dad recalled, it was a proud day. We raised our kids to be free thinkers." Wow. Go find your truth. What a colossal parenting failure. What an opportunity he had as his 16, 17-year-old son came to him and said, "Dad, I'm wrestling with this notion that God is alive. I'm wrestling with the truths of the gospel. I'm wrestling with the problem of evil." And his dad says, "That's okay. I get it if you throw it all away. That's fine. You go find what works for you." And in so doing, his dad proves that he doesn't believe it either, that it's not true. What a failure. What a mistake. What a failure to give up on his son, in a sense, and to show that it's not important what you believe or think. Arian Foster recorded in the article that it was after that that he stopped praying and decided that there is no God. It's tragic. It's tragic because unless Arian repents, unless he encounters the true and living God, unless he turns to the gospel and confesses his sin and repents and turns towards God, he will suffer an unimaginably awful fate. The cost of his dad's poor parenting was great. And I hope and I pray, oh Lord, save Arian Foster, redeem him. The trajectory of his life was altered through that one conversation with his dad. His dad could have said so much more. His dad could have demonstrated grace and mercy and tenderness and held fast to the truth and laid hands on his son and prayed for his son, but he did not. And with that, his dad influenced and affected the trajectory of his life in a bad way. Parenting is a tremendous responsibility. In our text today, we read of Isaac, one of the patriarchs of Israel, and he is stumbling in parenting one of his son Esau. And the consequence of his failure, the consequence of Isaac's failure to parent his son faithfully has far-reaching and tremendous implications for his life. The trajectory of Esau's life is changed because of his father Isaac. Our primary text this morning is Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. But I'm going to read excerpts from Genesis 25 and 26 so that we can get a good picture of who is Esau, who is Jacob, what are they doing, and then hopefully so that we'll better understand what happens. So if you would, pick up the Bible underneath your seat or open your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. It's on page 20. In the Bible underneath your seat, and we have a lot of scripture to read, so keep your finger in God's Word. Genesis chapter 25, I'm going to begin in verse 29. Once, When Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Turning to the next chapter, 26, verse 34. Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Continuing on into Genesis 27. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go into the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother is a hairy man. Brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." So he went, and he took them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers, and I have given to him for servants and with grain and wine, and I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." A stolen birthright and a stolen blessing. We need to ask, what is a birthright? What is a birthright, and how and why was it stolen? How does the birthright, which is due to Esau, become Jacob's? Why is he giving it up? If you recall, from when we studied Genesis chapter 25, Esau and Jacob are twins. Esau is the older of the twins. And these boys, though they are twins, are very, very different. They are not identical twins. Esau is named such because he is red and hairy, very hairy. And Jacob is named Jacob because as Esau came out first, Jacob was holding on to his brother's heel. He didn't want Esau to be first. Jacob wanted to be first, even from a young age in the womb. And so Jacob is aptly named heel grabber. Two boys, two very different personalities, and two very different destinies. Esau grows up a hunter, a cunning hunter, skillful, a sportsman, wild and free, gone for days at a time hunting. And Jacob, we read, well, he liked to hang around the tents. He was more of a homebody, more stable, more quiet, and settled. But it is this settled homebody that lays a trap for his hunter brother. And the results profoundly affect their destinies. As was his tendency, Jacob was at home cooking, and Esau returned from a hunt, and he's starving, he's famished. He had been hunting wild game, and unfortunately, he had found none. And he arrives home to the smell of delicious food that Jacob is preparing, and it's too much for him. And he says to his brother Jacob, "Give me some of that food to eat." And the Hebrew is quite entertaining here. The Hebrew, it literally translates, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." Pretty barbaric, right? "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." And Jacob, seeing an opportunity to take advantage of his brother, responded by suggesting that he sell him his birthright in exchange for some stew. Now, That can seem kind of random. Can I have some food? Sell me your birthright. It seems kind of random, right? But this is not random. This is premeditated. Jacob had been scheming and thinking and planning. How could he steal his brother's birthright? He'd been thinking this for years. Jacob is calculating and far-sighted. Esau has something he wants. Now, the birthright always, always went to the firstborn. And according to Deuteronomy, we know that the birthright promised the firstborn a double portion of the inheritance. So if there were two sons, the older son would get a double portion. He would get 2/3. The younger son would get 1/3. The birthright was a significant deal. It kept land in the family. It kept it from being parceled out after someone died. It preserved the land. It preserved the flocks of the family. It kept them in the family. It was the means of blessing future generations. So it was very, very important. Jacob, however, is a master manipulator. And he sees weakness and he pounces. He sees that his brother is hungry and that he can abstract something from him. His brother is vulnerable. And so he chooses to exploit his brother's weakness. And we see him indeed living up to his name, heel grabber. In verse 32 of chapter 25, Esau says, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now this is, at the very least, short-sighted. But it's also insulting to his father. It's also it's insulting to the covenant given to Abraham. And he says, "What use is it to me now?" Well, honestly, Esau, now, none. It's not worth anything to you now as you sit here hungry. But it will be of great use to you later. But Esau's fatigue, coupled with the smell of the stew and his rumbling stomach and hunger, it's too much for him. His judgment is clouded. Esau was impulsive, a live-for-the-moment type of man. And he lost his mind when he was hungry. My wife accuses me of this, that I just go crazy when I get hungry. Have you seen those Snickers commercials? Have you seen those when somebody's like famished and they say, "You're not yourself when you're hungry," right? That's me. I'm not myself. I get irritable. I get anxious. My wife's like, "Are you hungry? Do you need to eat?" And well, of course, there's never a moment I say no to that. But yes, I need to eat. Like, I'm hungry. I'm not myself. And Esau is not himself here. He comes in and he's starving. He says, "I'm about to die." We talk this way, don't we, even to today? I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. What good's a birthright to me now? I can't eat my birthright. So he wants his stomach filled now. And so he accepts Jacob's proposal to give away his birthright, to have his stomach filled immediately. To seal the deal, Jacob, man, very crafty, very cunning, doesn't trust the oral commitment from his brother. His word is not enough. He wants an oath. He wants a legally binding commitment. And he gets it from Esau. And in an instant, the deal is sealed. Jacob has stolen the birthright of his brother. He is legally now considered the firstborn. And this is a tragic ending for Esau. We read that he ate and he drank and he went his way. He satisfied his physical state and went on. And he has become, ever since, the epitome of folly. The epitome of becoming a slave to your body's desires, becoming a slave to fleshly passions and desires and being overcome by them. He's the epitome of weakness and folly, and he has sold his birthright so cheaply to satisfy those feelings of the moment rather than having a more far-sighted and lasting view of things and treasuring what really mattered. He treasured the moment. And Moses, our author of Genesis, does not want us to forget the significance of this event. And verse 34 of chapter 25, he concludes, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." To despise is to treat as worthless. It is to treat with contempt. It is to hate. Esau hated his birthright after this. When I was a child, we were taught not to use the word hate. It was too strong of a word, and so my mom would have us say other things. "You mean you dislike?" "Okay, I dislike." And I would say, "I hate Brussels sprouts." "You mean you dislike?" "No, I hate them, Mom. I really hate them." And she would say, we don't use that word. We were trained not to say it. But here, we're told Esau hates his birthright. He despises it. He treated his faith and his father poorly. He hated his birthright so much that he traded it for a single bowl of stew. He's clearly not worthy to be Isaac's heir with this kind of behavior. And this event had massive consequences. This weakness, this moment, had massive consequences for the rest of his life. Now you may be thinking, well, okay, if Esau's not qualified to be Isaac's heir, certainly Jacob, the other brother, isn't either, his twin brother, right? Because he's a schemer. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a self-made man. And I would remind you, as you turn back to Genesis 24 and 25, that God's choice, his sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau, is not based upon their character or their merit or their worthiness. Both are unworthy of the covenantal blessings. Both are unworthy to be blessed by Isaac. And God's choice, God's blessing, his grace, well, it's not based on their behavior or merit. It's based on pure grace. Neither man, when contrasted, is exemplary. And as we've read ahead and we know, this won't be the last time that Jacob takes advantage of someone in a weakened state. Continue with me over to Genesis 26 and those last two verses in chapter 26 that are so powerful. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, if you read, and I know you have, the rest of Genesis chapter 26 in its entirety, these two verses, these two concluding verses to chapter 26 seem quite odd, don't they? They don't fit the rest of the chapter at all. They have nothing to do with it. And so they feel very disjointed. But Moses includes them here because he's preparing us for what comes in chapter 27. Moses includes them so that to give us kind of a context for what is about to follow. He wants us to rightly understand the future events. And so he includes these two very significant verses. And what's significant about them? Well, Esau takes a wife from the Hittites. And he takes not just one wife, but he takes two wives, which is not pleasing to the Lord, but he takes two wives, and both were Hittite. And we read that they make life bitter for his parents. These foreign, pagan, Hittite women make life bitter for their father-in-law and their mother-in-law, Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we all, as parents, want better for our children. Every generation wants better for their kids, for their progeny, for the next generation. But as Christians and as believers in the Lord, we all want not just better for our kids. What we want more is God's blessing. We want God's blessing to be upon our children and to go with them all the days of their life. And we want them to delight in God. We want them to delight in God. We want them to delight in obeying God and to have blessings for obeying the Lord. But Esau, he goes wayward. God's blessing is upon Isaac and Rebekah. And though they worship the Lord, though they remember the Lord, though they are faithful parents, they have a wayward son. And part of this is due to Isaac's passivity. He's not been the father he should be. Do you remember how Isaac's father Abraham was so responsible, adamant to get a wife for Isaac, which was his patriarchal responsibility as a father to find a wife for his son? And Abraham took such great care and went to great lengths and pain to make sure that that wife for his son Isaac would not be from the Hittites, would not be a Canaanite, but rather he sends his servant hundreds of miles to the land of Haran to take a wife for Isaac that is from Abraham's family, from his own family, so that there would not be any intermarrying, that there would not be a mingling of nations, to preserve his son and their line, that the covenantal blessings would go from Abraham onto his promised son Isaac and his family. And we read and we saw how this happened and God sovereignly led Abraham's servant to the exact right place at the exact right time to the exact right woman, and he finds Rebecca and he brings her back, and Isaac is 40 and immediately they are married. That was the responsibility of a father. That was Isaac's responsibility, or that was Abraham's responsibility, and now it's Isaac's responsibility to find a wife for his sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau first. He should have instructed his son. He should have found him a wife, and at the very least, Isaac should have said, "Son, Esau, you can't marry these girls. You can't. These girls are loose, and they worship pagan gods. We worship the one true and living God. We worship the living God who has given the blessing to Abraham, who's been with Abraham and who is with me and will be with you. Don't go after these women. Don't be enticed with them. Don't intermarry. Disaster will come if you intermarry." But he doesn't do that. Isaac kind of takes a hands-off approach at parenting. And he allows his son to find not just one wife, but two wives from the Hittite women. Esau likely married out of convenience. He thought, why in the world should I travel 400 miles to find one of my family's girls? There's girls around here. He wasn't, again, impulsive, short-sighted. He wasn't thinking long-term. He wasn't thinking about God and God's call on their lives. And so he married these two women who don't worship his God. They worship pagan gods. And so Esau set aside the Lord's will for his own. Marriages today, but especially then, were incredibly important and vital to God's purposes. And as we have seen all throughout Genesis, marriage, and we will see through into the New Testament, marriage is vital for God's redemptive plan. It is through marriage that God chooses this vehicle, this sovereign means, is through marriage of bringing forth his redemptive plan for humanity and to establish his kingdom. And Esau, in marrying pagan women, he's disqualified himself. He's disqualified himself from receiving the covenantal blessings of Abraham. And so first he loses the birthright, but now he has disqualified himself from receiving the blessing. Moses gives us these two important verses and leads us right into chapter 27 of how it all unfolds. Verse 1 of 27, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here am I." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." The key detail here for this deception to work is Isaac's eyesight. It's his poor sight. He cannot see. He is as blind. And perhaps this blindness awakened him to a sense of his own mortality. And he remembers, before I kick the can, before I die, I've got to bless my son. I've got to pass on this patriarchal blessing, the covenant blessing from the Lord. These blessings were crucial. They were to be passed on. God had instructed them to pass these blessings on from family down through their descendants. And God empowered the blessing to make the earth fruitful and bountiful and productive for the family member who received the blessing. And even the enemies would not be able to withstand the one that who receives these blessings. The blessing was also an encouragement to the one who received it, to walk blameless before the Lord and to remember the Lord always. And most importantly, if you were the receiver of the Abrahamic blessing, you were promised land and descendants, and that through your offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now Isaac calls Esau into the tent to receive these covenant blessings. But if we recall, just a little while ago in Genesis 25, God had said it would not be Esau to receive the blessing, but it would be Jacob. And so were a little bit confused. Wait a minute, God has said that the younger will be over the older. The older is going to be serving the younger. So how is this going to work? There's a tension building if you've been reading from Genesis 25 to 27. How is the blessing going to go to Esau when God said it's going to go to Jacob, the younger? Why? Why is Isaac giving the blessing to Esau? Has he forgotten? And this arouses questions in our mind. Has he forgotten who the blessing is supposed to go to? Has he, maybe even worse, is he willfully disobeying the Lord? The Lord has said, give your blessing to Jacob. And he's saying, no, I'm gonna give it to Esau. Or has Rebekah never told him? From Genesis 25, we saw that God told Rebekah who would receive the blessing. It would be the younger. Did she not tell her husband? Has he been in the dark for decades? Has he not known? Well, we don't know. We don't know the reason. Why is Isaac wanting to give the blessing to Esau? We're not sure. First, we saw that Esau forfeited the birthright, and now he's about to lose the blessing. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and I'll bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go and bring them to me. And so he went, and he took them, and he brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. Isaac wants to bless Esau, and so he sends Esau out to hunt game, to make a final meal for him. But talk about family dysfunction here. You've got a wife trying to usurp what her husband is trying to do. Rebekah, through the tent wall, hears this. She hears. It's possible that with Isaac's declining eyesight, maybe his hearing was bad too. And so maybe he was speaking very loudly. I don't know. Maybe his volume was very high. And Rebekah, who's not in the room but in the other part of the tent, hears this. She hears what Isaac's intent is. And so as soon as Esau goes out to hunt, she goes over scheming and pulls Jacob aside. Esau runs out, eager to receive the blessing, eager to obey his father. And Rebekah runs out over to Jacob and begins scheming a plan to steal the blessing. Each son, both Esau and Jacob, obediently carry out their parents' instructions. But the key figure here is Rebekah. She's driving this. She's leading this drama, so to speak. Rebekah heard the whole plot. She heard his words, and she's crafted a plan. Now, she should have confronted her husband. She should have gone to her husband and said, honey, do you remember? God has said that it is to the blessing is to go to Jacob, not Esau. She should have done that, but she doesn't for reasons unknown to us. And what we see is that God's people create trouble for themselves when they attempt to set aside God's will for their own. So Rebekah calls Jacob in and she rehearses the plot with him. And she tells him, go get a couple young goats and I'll prepare them. I know the recipe. I'll fix them just as he likes and you'll take it in. And did you notice Jacob's a little hesitant? I don't know, Mom. Well, like, what if this doesn't work? What if he finds out I'm not Esau? What if I bring a curse on myself and I don't get any blessing? it's interesting to note that Jacob's hesitance is not about the morality of the plan. In other words, he doesn't seem to have any beef with deceiving his father. His fear is self-preservation. His fear is for himself. He's worried, if I do this, I might bring a curse on myself instead of a blessing. So he's not opposed to the morality of deceiving his father, an old blind man. He's afraid of getting cursed. But Rebecca she's confident enough for the both of them. Supremely confident. And she says in verse 13, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." That's a pretty bold statement. Let your curse be on me. She knew that the way to her husband's heart is through his stomach. She knew the recipe. She misses nothing. She is very capable and competent. And so Jacob goes out and he gets the goats and he brings them to her and she slaughters them and she dresses them and she gets the food prepared. The delicious meal is prepared to perfection. And perhaps her greatest brilliance is when she creates a disguise for her son, Jacob. Esau is hairy, really hairy, such that like touching a goat is like his skin. He's got that chest hair that goes up into the beard. Have you seen that? You know what I mean? That just kind of grows up, you know? It's really attractive, let me tell you, when the chest hair just doesn't stop and you can't tell where one begins and the other ends. And he's hairy on his neck and on his hands. And so she takes the skins of those goats that she's just had Jacob go get, and now she's cooked and prepared. She takes their skins and somehow binds them on his hands and on his throat and on the bare, smooth parts of his neck. She wraps them around. Jacob, I'm sure, looked absurd in this costume, wearing fresh goat skins. And Rebecca grabs the tray of food and she puts it in Jacob's hand and says, "Now go in there." I'm sure he looked absurd, but there is a deeper absurdity on display. And it is the belief of both Rebecca and Jacob that God needed their help in fulfilling his word. It was absurd for them to think that God could not accomplish his plan without them, that God's word wasn't enough, that it couldn't be trusted, that it couldn't be relied upon, and that unless they deceitfully deceive Isaac, it wouldn't come to pass. It's absurd to think that what they were doing in this calculated, cunning, evil plan was somehow okay and justified because it furthered God's purposes. They thought it was okay to be deceitful. But clearly, they're not paying attention to the word of God themselves. Rebecca and Jacob's behavior is despicable. But nevertheless, Jacob sets aside his hesitations, and he dons this ridiculous costume, and he proceeds, and he goes in, and he plays the part of Esau, and he plays it as best he could. But what we clearly find in these verses is he's not very good at playing the part. It wasn't good enough. Verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to him, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Jacob lies to his father twice in these verses, and he'll lie more later. And one of his lies was even blasphemy. He says the reason that he's able to accomplish the task so quickly is because God has blessed his hunting. He makes God his accomplice in the lie to his father. This is despicable. And more lies are to come. I mean, think about the character of a man that would lead him to be able to stoop so low as to lie to his blind father, his blind elderly father, to take advantage of him. I can imagine Jacob is trembling with nervousness because his father's starting to ask these questions, and clearly Jacob's not playing the part very well. Clearly he can't manipulate his voice the right way, and his father is saying, come here, come here, come near. Let me touch you, let me feel you. I can imagine Jacob is very nervous. Isaac is baffled between this discrepancy of what he's hearing the voice of Jacob, and what he's feeling is the hands, the body of Esau. And conflicted, Isaac asks again in verse 24, are you really my son, Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Upon his sons, Jacob's third lie, the old man begins eating and drinking. And after the meal, Jacob is again drawn close, face to face with his father. Again, he's pretending to be Esau. He's face to face with his blind father in a costume arrayed in ridiculousness, trying to pull this off, drawn into an intimate embrace. And we read in verse 26, then his father, Isaac, said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. Nervous and trembling, Jacob comes near and kisses his father, and Isaac smells his son. He takes in a deep breath. You know how they say you lose one sense, your other senses are heightened? And Isaac takes a deep breath and breathes in, and he smells the clothing. He smells the goatskins. He has the smell of the field, which so characterized his oldest son, Esau. And so his senses, other than his hearing, his senses are telling me, from touch and from smell, this is Esau. And the auditory response that he's getting back is, this is Esau, over and over again as he asks. And so finally, Isaac lays his hand on Jacob, thinking it's Esau, and he blesses him in a very beautiful and poetic way in verse 27. See, the smell of my son is this, the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. And let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Four blessings. Blessing of the dew of heaven and the fruitfulness of the earth. Blessing that people will serve you and bow down to you. Blessing over your brothers, that you will be Lord over them. And then the blessing that whoever curses you will be cursed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed. And remember, he thinks he's blessing Esau. He's given his blessing instead to Jacob. And Jacob, in excitement, slips away through the door of the tent. And no sooner does he leave, his brother walks in. And despair and regret and pain are about to be theirs in abundance. God does not approve of this deception. God is not pleased with this deception. Yet, God can use even human deception to accomplish his plan. In this case, it was God's plan of extending the covenant blessing to Jacob. God's sovereign redemptive plan cannot be changed or thwarted by schemers. It is unstoppable. We read in verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? I imagine that was a terrifying question for both men. Isaac has got to be shocked. Wait a minute, I just blessed Esau. You can't be Esau. Who are you? And I can imagine it made Esau's stomach sink. Has his dad gone mad? Has his dad forgotten him? Has he finally lost his mind? Is it too late to receive the blessing? What does he mean? Who is this? It's me. And Esau uses three identifiers. I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Verse 33, then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. The blessing is gone. It's too late. He gave it away. It's no longer his to give away. It's done. And Esau, in an instant, his dream is shattered. It is crumbling. Esau realizes he has been betrayed. Isaac realizes that he's been deceived, and he trembles violently. His heart sinks. Who in the world was it that had brought him food then? I blessed him, Isaac says. I blessed him, and it can't be retracted. I can't take it back. The blessing is more powerful than the one who's doing the blessing, and I can't get it back. Nothing could change this, not even the tears of Esau. And we read a bitter ending here in verse 34 and following. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau bursts into just extreme weeping, extreme bitterness and crying. Entreating his father to bless him, he weeps over the loss of the blessing. Isaac could not bless him. He had no other blessing. And yet Esau continues to plead with him. He's bitter. He's lost the birthright, and now he's lost the blessing. And responding to repeated requests of his son, as he cried his heart out, Isaac composes a blessing for him, but it's a blessing of deprivation. It doesn't seem like a blessing, does it? It seems like a curse. The promise of violence, deprivation of the earth. And we read from that moment, Esau begins plotting how to kill his brother. First, he hated his birthright, and now he hates his brother. We object to this, don't we? We object to this story. It's offensive to us, isn't it? It bothers us. We think, how? But Jacob's a deceiver. How can God bless him? How can he bless a deceiver? Does God approve of deception? Certainly not. Of course he doesn't. His word, his law explicitly forbids lying and deceiving. And if we read on in the following chapters, there will be a high price paid for Rebekah and Jacob's deceit. Rebekah will never again see her favorite son. That's a high punishment. Imagine your beloved, chosen, favorite son gone because of this deceit. will have to depart into exile for decades, and she will never see him again. Jacob will run into exile, and he will be cheated himself by a clever father-in-law who will take advantage of him when he's vulnerable and weak. And it will come full circle for Jacob when his sons deceive him later with the blood of a young goat. It didn't have to happen this way. It didn't have to be this way. Neither Jacob nor Rebekah was patient enough for God to fulfill his word. They thought they had to, through deceit and lying, further God's plan. So they forced the issue, and they are held morally responsible for their treachery. But the point of the story is not that God disapproves of deception. No, the point of the story is much more profound. The point is that God can use even human deception to accomplish his plan. God can use even evil, even wickedness. He did not desire for them to implement this deceitful, scheming plan. But it is not enough to overcome God's plan. God disapproves of their deception. It would have long, far-reaching consequences. The descendants of Esau would become the Edomites, and they would fight and kill and attack Israel for hundreds of years. Two nations were indeed in Isaac's wife's womb, Rebekah's womb, and they will fight for years, for generations. With this narrative, however, Israel later, under Moses' leadership, is reassured. They're reminded, God did give his covenant blessing to Jacob, and we are the lineage of Jacob. And those promises that went with Jacob, those Abrahamic blessings and covenant that went with Jacob, are now with us. Israel is reminded of that later, generations later, as they're fighting against the Edomites. God's plan for God's people cannot be derailed. God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive plan. And the greatest example of this, the greatest picture of this, the greatest deception of all time was the betrayal of Jesus. From the text that Craig read just a few moments ago, at the Last Supper, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he shares with them, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." In the fullness of time, God uses the deception of Judas to accomplish his redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan is namely that Jesus, his son, would die for the sins of the world. And he's betrayed. He's betrayed by Judas. Judas later betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples. God uses the human deception, the human betrayal of Judas to accomplish his redemptive plan through Christ. God's plan is to redeem his creation, to redeem his people through his son, Jesus. And we see that God is able to use even human deception to accomplish this. We see this all through the trial of Jesus, do we not? The Pharisees and the scribes and chief priests, they seek people to give, to bear false testimony against Jesus in this sham of a trial that Jesus has. So they go out and they find two men who are willing to come in and to lie, and to lie and betray Jesus and to tell false stories about him to get him to be handed over to the Romans and crucified. Yet God uses even the deception of those two men, their false testimony, to accomplish his redemptive plan. This was part of the message on the day of Pentecost. After Christ has resurrected from the grave and commissioned his disciples to go into the nations, proclaiming that Christ is Lord, he ascends into heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, when Christ sends his Holy Spirit, Peter lifts up his voice in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you hear, Peter? God had a definite plan. The foreknowledge of God, the definite plan of God. And he used your betrayal. He used your false testimony. He used Judas. He used the Romans. He used the council, all to orchestrate and bring to pass his promised, chosen, redemptive plan. Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin once and for all. And he rose again to reestablish God's good kingdom on earth. It's unstoppable. Do you struggle with doubt? Do you read the headlines like I do with the news and the newspaper and think, how, Lord, are you going to right all this? There is so much pain in the world. There is so much suffering in the world. There is so much deceit in the world. Certainly, it seems as though they are trying to undo your plan, Lord. Is it possible for you to come and to right all this? Is it possible, really, Lord, for you to come and reestablish your good kingdom on earth? And Scripture's answer is a resounding yes. God is sovereign. Nothing can sway him. Nothing can overturn his plan. And his redemptive plan shall be fulfilled, even in spite of evil and deceit and humanity's attempt to undo it all. God will accomplish his plan. His plan is good, and it cannot fail. Let this be a reminder to you, friends, this morning. To those of you that are discouraged, to those of you that maybe have been affected by evil, maybe harmed by it this week, maybe you've been just tragically struck this week. Someone has deceived you, someone has betrayed you, someone's taken advantage of you, and the consequences are far-reaching. And you think, God, how could you let this happen? Your plan for my life is ruined. It's all lost. Or you might be tempted to think that. Let God's word speak a better word to your heart this morning, a more truthful word, that God has you in the grip of grace and that he will accomplish his redemptive plan in your life. He will carry you to glory. He will bring you home. You need only trust him. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God and on his word. And this is a very we do it every week, but yet it's a special time. It's an opportunity to sit still in quietness. How often do you do that? I have three boys at home. There's not a moment of quiet in my house. Maybe between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m., but that's about it. And I'm not awake to enjoy it. But here's a moment in your life to sit in quiet stillness and reflect on God and his power and his plan and his love and Christ and Christ's love for you and his sacrifice for your sins. Would you take advantage of this moment? Would you draw near to him and he will draw near to you? And we'll close in prayer in a few moments.